All right, back to Revelation chapter 19. I'm going to read the first two verses again for us so we can get a running start. The Apostle John speaks and says, "After these things I heard a loud voice of a great multitude in heaven saying, Alleluia, salvation and glory and honor and power belong to the Lord our God. For true and righteous are his judgments, because he has judged the great harlot who corrupted the earth with her fornication, and he has avenged on her the blood of his servants shed by her." Now, if you've been with us, we've been busy in our last two studies looking at God's judgment upon the world systems in chapter 17 and 18 particularly, and the effect that his judgment upon those systems had upon the world's people. In chapter 17, it was false religion that was in the spotlight there, and we saw how now false religion has been violently removed from the scene. And I say violently because those are the terms that were used to describe her removal. The commercial system then has also, in chapter 18, exemplified by the city of Babylon, has now been reduced to a smoldering heap of ash. And all of these events have left the people of the earth being brought to their knees like never before. Like never before, I say, because we learned in chapter 18 that new terminology was being introduced there to describe their reaction to the destruction of the world systems. Weeping, wailing, these are terms that weren't used to describe their actions at any other time in the book of Revelation or during the time of the Great Tribulation, but they are now because it's over. And I find it interesting because while there are some, many, who in the narrative are being brought to their knees in sorrow, we read this morning that there are others who are being brought to their feet in worship. In chapter 18 last week, in verse 20, there was a call being made to heaven. A call for heaven to rejoice. "Rejoice over her, O heaven, and you holy apostles and prophets, for God has avenged you on her." A call was made for heaven to rejoice, and the section before us this morning is heaven's response. And it's intense. Very intense. In the same way that the Apostle John had to employ the use of new terminology to convey the grief of those on earth in chapter 18, here in chapter 19, he's again using a new term, only this time to describe the joy felt by those in heaven. And the word that he's pulling out of his back pocket here is the word alleluia. You'll notice that in our short text this morning, it's being used four times over. Alleluia! 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 There is a rising intensity in the ranks of heaven with the use of that word. It's an interesting word. The word alleluia is already known worldwide. It's a universal expression. It simply means praise the Lord, but the use of it here in this scenario really encapsulates the exhilaration of the people that are using it. They've never been happier. This multitude in heaven, they haven't used this word before. You'd never find it in all the New Testament, let alone the book of Revelation, until chapter 19. It's used nowhere else, and it will be used no more after chapter 19. And it's used four times. A new word to describe a new level and intensity of the praise that God deserves. Because never before has there been such an environment as this. Such a reason to praise the Lord as this. This is really a one-of-a-kind occasion, to say the least. The people of God have never been happier than they are in chapter 19. Now, you know, what garners this kind of response was the destruction of Babylon, which is interesting to me because They're seeing from their heavenly perspective everything that those in chapter 18 saw from an earthly perspective. So those on heaven and on earth have just witnessed the exact same events. They've seen the destruction of the exact same systems, the same city, the same harlot. But those with an earthly take respond entirely different than those with a heavenly perspective. You remember the way that the people of earth were reacting to all of this. We went through it in chapter 18 last week. They're covering themselves with dirt, weeping, wailing, shrieking, uncontainable, audible expressions of grief and sorrow and remorse and depression and hopelessness. But the people in heaven are quite the opposite. So it's been amazing to me, as I teach the Word of God, how the same truths of God, explained in the same way, conveying the same spiritual realities, can garner such different reactions from people in the same audience. Now, we can see the difference here between chapter 18 and chapter 19. The difference was that those whose eyes had become so focused on temporal things, and those who were in love with the world, those who had put their hope in the world, and whatever the world offered, the world's goods, the world's governments, the world's religious ideals, these are the people who were most devastated when those things were taken away and all hope was lost. You remember what was said in chapter 18, verse 14. You can look at it with me. The fruit that your soul longed for has gone from you, and all the things which are rich and splendid have gone from you, and you shall find them no more at all. And that's why they react like they do. That's why some people are going to have a response to the truth of God like they do, because their eyes are so wholly given to being focused on temporal things and the things of the world, and they're more entrenched in civilian affairs, perhaps, than they had realized. These people certainly were. Now, those in heaven have an entirely different focus. Their focus is on eternal things, not temporal things. Their focus has been on Christ. They are in love with Christ, not the world. So these in chapter 19 are not devastated at all. Quite the opposite. These now, in their spirit, are invigorated to greatest praise and worship. It's interesting, right? I mean, when you pair the dichotomy of these responses one to the other, it's amazing the contrast. It's the same events, same truths, same realities, two entirely different responses. We're told in Scripture, in more than one occasion, in various ways, to set our minds on things above. To set our minds on things above. Give our attention to things up there. Set our love and hope and affection on things in heaven, on things that are in God, not on things that are on the earth. It's a trap, you guys. It's a trap. And I know that the world offers all kinds of shiny things, all kinds of distractions, all kinds of allurements. If you're familiar with John Bunyan's Pilgrim's Progress, we're talking Vanity Fair here. Everything the world has to offer, all the best of earth, is available to you and I. It's at our fingertips. God says, don't take the bait. Keep your eyes where they ought to be. Set your affections on who deserves them. Heaven and earth are opposed to each other in many ways. We're told in Scripture, and if you've been a Christian for any length of time, you know it to be true in your own life. We are incompatible with the world. Christians are incompatible with the world. John says elsewhere, a Christian does not love the things of the world. If they do, it's because they don't have a love for God in them. And so for Christians, born-again believers, true joy isn't and cannot be ultimately fulfilled until everything that hinders it is removed. That's why God, even while we're still alive on this earth, invites us to push the world aside, to ignore the world and everything that it offers, deny ourselves temporal pleasures, and pursue eternal things. Because your joy cannot and will not be full unless and until those things are removed. Worldly things, earthly things. That's why heaven rejoices, because it's finally gone. And all those in heaven, as hard as they had probably tried while they were on earth to ignore the realities around them, to deny themselves of the pleasures, probably struggled with it quite a bit. It's very tempting, is it not? It's easy, almost too easy, to get caught up in things that in the end have no eternal worth, have no eternal bearing, and yet we find ourselves just as seduced as anybody would. Now, just as there was a legitimate reason for the grief that was felt by the people of earth in chapter 18 as they watched their livelihood go down the drain, watched all their hopes and dreams burn up with the city of Babylon and everything it represented, there's also a legitimate reason for the praise and the worship and the singing and the shouting and the excitement that we see by those in heaven over the exact same events. Well, what is it exactly that these individuals are so excited about up there? Well, one of the things is in verse 1 there, where it's implied in the statement that they make, when they say salvation and glory and honor and power belong to the Lord our God. One of the things that so excites the residents of heaven is the fact that finally and at last, salvation, glory, honor, and power, which belong exclusively to God, are finally given back to him. Because for so long, the world has hijacked the glory from God that he deserves, the honor from God that he deserves, the power from God that he deserves. The world has, for centuries, millennia, been duping people into thinking salvation can be found in her rather than in him. That's why they make the statement they do in verse 1. Alleluia! God finally got power back and salvation and glory and honor. It belongs to him. And the world for so long has pretended that it was hers to offer. I can save you. Glorify me. Honor me. People have been doing this and still do it today. They do it all the way up to and through the Great Tribulation. They look to the world for salvation. People look to the world for salvation all the time. How do they do it? They look to the world for salvation by trusting in her governments to protect their freedoms, by trusting in her medicines to sustain their health. They put their salvation, they hope for salvation in the world by trusting in her insurances and her retirements to secure a happy future. Go ahead and buy insurance. Go ahead and pursue medicine. Take an aspirin for a headache. But the world can't save you. So stop thinking that it can, or you'll be greatly disappointed. The difference between you reacting like they did in chapter 18 and you reacting like they do in chapter 19 all depends on where you put your hope today for salvation, for honor, for glory. People glorify the world instead of God. How? By submitting to her principles and policies rather than the unchangeable truths of God. Believe me, the world has all kinds of principles and policies for you to follow, all kinds of cultural traditions and norms that are entirely secular and have nothing to do with God. And the world gets glory when you choose them over the Lord. God gets glory when you do it his way instead of the world's. The world looks to the world for salvation. The world looks to the world to glory. The world honors the world by fulfilling her expectations, following her script instead of God's will. Now, Christians don't do that. Christians won't do that. The Holy Spirit in them will bother them, to say the least, if they even try. And so Christians have a great reputation for not allowing themselves to live like the rest of the world. They will look to Christ alone for salvation. They will give glory to God. They will honor God. They will submit to the power of God. And by doing that, then, a Christian intentionally denies the world of those things. And the world hates Christians for that. The world is greatly irritated when we, bothersome little believers, won't play along with their game and give honor to temporal things and bow to the golden god in the plains of Babylon. They won't. They're going to kill you. They're going to harass you. They're going to abuse you. And that's why the saints in heaven are so excited in chapter 19, because, as they say, he has avenged on her the blood of his servants. There is nothing that incites the world to hatred and violence and murder than when Christians refuse to honor and glorify and revere secular culture. Did you know that more Christians are killed, martyred, right now than at any time in history? So, like, it's not getting better for us. And we've enjoyed safety and protection for a good long time in America. I don't know if it'll happen in my generation, but I'm waiting for the day when those safeties and freedoms are taken away. It's just a matter of time. Don't know when. Okay? The world hates us. If you're a Christian today, do you understand that? The world hates you. And I mean hate. And it becomes very apparent who is in the world and who is not than when a Christian really begins to operate by heavenly principles instead of worldly ones. You'll find that even those within your own Christian ranks will turn against you. Because they're worldly. And they don't appreciate anybody among them coming up and being separate. Did you know that the call to come up and be separate is actually made to the church? Because the world has so infiltrated the church that God has to say, hey, people in church, Christians, actual born-again believers, people who have ears to hear, come up from among them and be separate. Because so many in the church will strike a bargain with the world by remaining worldly as they go to church. And for the most part, our country has left those people alone. In chapter 19, it's over. The persecution is over. The harassment is over. The tension is gone. And it will never come back. Babylon will never be rebuilt. The harlot will never resurrect. That's why they say in verse 3 again, Alleluia. Her smoke rises up forever and ever. She's gone forever and ever. That fact causes the 24 elders and the four living creatures. Now, angels are involved. They fall down and worship God who sat on the throne saying, Amen. That means, so be it. And then, Alleluia. Another time. So here now we've got three out of the only four Alleluias in the entire New Testament already used up here. So God is being praised. Why? Because he's avenged Babylon. He's carried out the death sentence is what that means. The word avenged means that he's killed them, carried out the death sentence. You know that the Bible says vengeance belongs to God. Vengeance belongs to God. That means every time a Christian wants to rear up and protect themselves and defend themselves and retaliate against our attackers, we don't. Believers are actually known for suppressing their desire to retaliate. And here now, God fulfills every suppressed desire that they've ever had, and they can't contain themselves. God knows that there is a deep desire within all of his people to inflict eye for eye, tooth for tooth, to do to them what's been done to us. But he tells us you don't get to do that. He says, bless them who persecute you. Love your enemies. Do good to them. He says, because I'll take care of it. I'll take care of it. And here he does. The world system is gone forever. And heaven can't help but rejoice with increasing levels of intensity. This just goes to show how upsetting the secular world has always been to a righteous soul. Because right now for you and I, as you and I serve and worship God in a secular world, this is building up in you. Or it should be. This desire for the world to be destroyed so that you can serve and worship God without the harassments, without the fear. Because we're right and the world is wrong, but the world makes us feel wrong, claiming to be so right. And that is not true. And we know that it's not true. And it isn't fair. And so as you live and as you walk with Christ, this will continue to build. And it will not find its full release until chapter 19. When God finally does what he said he would do all along. Reminds me of Abraham's nephew named Lot. Peter writes about him, makes a comment how his character was righteous, but he was tormented in his soul by the wickedness that he saw and heard day after day. You can bet that Lot is one of the voices being heard here. There's a great multitude. There's a lot of people happy about that. There's a lot of people sad about that. There'll be a lot of people deeply distraught over seeing the world cashed in. How would you feel? The world is a source of anxiety to the believer. Is that true of you? It's a source of anxiety, not hope. The world is no source of hope for me. I'm done. I'm done. Source of anxiety, not hope. The world produces sorrow in a Christian, not joy. The only thing that produces joy in the believer in relation to the world is her elimination. Watching the world go up in smoke, that's the only thing that would bring joy to a believer in relation to the world. They feel great excitement here. And I believe for those in the great multitude who are shouting, Alleluia, 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 I believe that the excitement they feel over God's judgment of the world corresponds to the amount that they were abused by the world. These servants here that just can't contain their excitement were apparently so completely harassed by the world only because they were so completely devoted to God. Great devotion to God guarantees these kinds of persecutions and attacks. And for the record, these individuals here whose voices we hear echoing throughout the halls of heaven, they were servants. They're called servants in verse 2. And the word there is slave, doulos in the Greek. It means slave, someone else's property. That's what a slave is. In this case, Christ's property. They have no rights of their own. By definition, doulos means someone given entirely to the fulfillment of someone else's will. That's who these people are that are so excited to see the destruction of Babylon and that harlot. because they had been so attacked by her, so harassed. And the reason it was that way is because they had given all that they had to make Jesus' wishes to come true. They didn't live to fulfill their own dreams. They lived to make his dreams come true. And it was these people that we hear shouting in heaven. It was these people through whom God's will was accomplished on earth, not the rest. These people. It was through these people that God got stuff done. Slaves. Those who were wholly given to his will and denied themselves of their own. Because listen to me here. In all of human history, these were the only ones who were willing to resist the world and flee the devil and let go of their own personal desires like slaves. These people were the only one in all of human history who ever dared to undertake such a lifestyle. That's what it means to worship God. That's why the world has made them bleed. And that's why they're so excited about the removal of everything worldly. Their day has finally come. This is the big payout. This is why we lived like we did. This is what it made. This made all the bleeding worth it. All the persecution, all the attacks. This made my death worth it. This made my temporal, earthly, wandering misery worth it. This day, it's over. I'm here. It's us and Christ. They're kind of excited. Hallelujah! 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 And there's still one left. We got four. The next hallelujah and the last one in all the New Testament is heard not in connection with the removal of secular Babylon. Rather, the last alleluia is reserved in connection to the establishment of God's holy kingdom upon this earth. They're not happy just over the fact that Babylon's gone. They're exhilarated by the reality that there is something better to replace it. God's kingdom doesn't come down onto this planet with Jesus Christ at the center to rule and reign for 1,000 years until everything worldly has been entirely wiped away. And it's happened. And so now Christ can come back and set up his kingdom. Then a voice came from the throne saying, "Praise our God, all you his servants and those who fear him, both small and great." And I heard in verse 6, as it were, the voice of a great multitude, as the sound of many waters and as the sound of mighty thunderings, saying, here's the last one, "Alleluia!" Why? Because the Lord God omnipotent reigns. The Antichrist is gone. And to fill his place on the throne is none other than Jesus Christ. This is the crescendo of God's orchestrated plan of salvation. It doesn't stop on the day that you got saved. It continues right along, culminating in this. This. I mean, it's crazy. We got four alleluias, and we've already heard three up to this point. There's so much praise and adoration already filling the scene, you think that another alleluia hardly seems necessary. Do we got to notch it up another, you know, keep ratchet that thing? Yeah! Alleluia! It's entirely appropriate. Omnipotent. That's a word that describes God in a way that maybe, oh, we may at times overlook, but it's difficult to recognize this from our vantage point being down here on earth, but omnipotent means in full control, almighty, master of the universe, ruler of all creation, one who exercises absolute dominion with unrestricted power. That's the God we believe in. It's just hard to see that right now because he's been so pushed aside. They're excited because now he gets to come down and we're going to see it put on full display. He's going to rule the earth. He reigns. The Lord God omnipotent is now in full control of the entire creation. Christ finally conquers the world. And that's something that heaven has been waiting for since chapter 5. You remember when we were introduced to the kinsman redeemer? He held the title deed to the earth, and he's been working chapter after chapter to now reclaim for himself this piece of ugly property. And he's finally did it, and now he's coming down to set up his kingdom on this earth. This is what the church has been anticipating now for 2,000 years. This is something that you and I are, I hope, looking forward to with great anticipation. The persistent prayers of the widow in Luke 18, pleading with God for justice, justice, make it right, make it right. Well, those prayers have finally been answered. All the groaning that creation has been doing since Eve ate the apple, that groaning can now stop. Creation sighs a great sigh of relief. Oh, he's back. Hallelujah. You know, when Jesus taught his disciples to pray, you remember the prayer, "Our Father who art in heaven," all the rest. He included the phrase, "Thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth," just like it is in heaven. Down here, we want your will to be done down here, just like it is up there. And Jesus, knowing that that prayer would be memorized by millions of people and recited for centuries, included that phrase because he intended to slowly build within the Christian community a growing anticipation and longing for his return. Build that into your prayer life. Jesus told you to. When you pray, pray like this. We want your will to be done down here, just like it is in heaven. Please, it's not though. Please hasten the day that you come back, that you return and establish your kingdom, because your will is not being done down here, not like it is up there. We want your will to be done fully, no compromise, entirely. And here now, all of those prayers over all the centuries, all the millennia, they're being fulfilled. And so heaven, heaven is excited about it, to say the least. God's kingdom has finally come. And it's the great multitude in heaven that rejoices over this. The great multitude. I don't know if we can count the number, you know, millions, maybe billions, maybe trillions. I'm not sure what's beyond trillion. Zillion is somewhere beyond trillion. Is there something beyond zillion? Google? I think that's actually a number that represents some crazy. How many is this? Oh, we don't know. We don't know the number, but there are so many voices. To John, it sounds like many waters and mighty thunderings. Okay, so that's a lot of voices. All right? And I'll tell you this. Let me tell you this. Among those voices is mine. One of them is me. And others of those voices are yours, I hope. John's hearing all the redeemed of the earth, which would include you and I. I hope it does. And I bring that up because it's important for us to recognize the fact that it's right here in chapter 19 that me and you enter the narrative. Okay? Assuming that you're born again, none of us here are going to be around to experience what we've been reading about since chapter 6. We won't be around for the Great Tribulation. We won't be around for the seven seals. We're not going to see the seven trumpets. We won't experience the seven vials or the seven bowls. The church will have been raptured at the onset of the Great Tribulation. So much of the book of Revelation, to you and I, will not be experienced. But here, chapter 19, now you and I, we together, we've become participatory. We're the ones yelling. We're the ones saying, "Praise the Lord! Hallelujah!" Say, you might not be too excited this morning. Maybe not as excited as I am. Maybe you are. I don't know. I'm just the one yelling. You will be then. I can guarantee you this. You will be then. So the final chapters of the book of Revelation, 19, 20, 21, and 22, they are in our future. Even if 6, 7, 8, 9, 10, 11, all the way through 18, they're not in our future. 19, 20, 21, and 22. are in our future. And it all begins with a wedding. Not a funeral. Huh? Our future doesn't begin with chapter 18, watching everything die and collapse and burn. Ours begins with a wedding celebration to none other than Jesus Christ. The church is going to be united to him in a way that can only be expressed through the symbolic sort of event that you and I recognize as marriage. Let us be glad and rejoice and give him glory. Let me just pause for a second before we start talking about the marriage. Let us be glad and rejoice and give him glory. Should we wait to do that until we're actually there? Or should we do that now? Hey, if it wasn't a pandemic and we weren't all wearing masks and we weren't supposed to sing or yell together, I'd have you all stand up and we all just go, hallelujah! But I'll spare you. You can do it in your heart. Shouldn't we be? On to the marriage. Let us be glad and rejoice and give him glory. Why? Because the marriage of the Lamb has come. We've been waiting for this for a long, long time. And it's here. And his wife has made herself ready. We're all ready. We're here. This is it. You can almost hear the music. Dun, 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 dun. Dun, 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 dun. That's the wedding song, isn't it? And to her it was granted to be arrayed in fine linen, clean and bright. For the fine linen is the righteous acts of the saints. Then he says to me, write, blessed are those who are called to the marriage supper of the Lamb. And he said to me, these are the true sayings of God. Like, I'm not making this up. The wedding is here. We'll be glad and rejoice and give him glory. The emphasis in that statement here now is on how God is glorified by our being excited about what's to come. Our being excited about the marriage. One commentary says, the marriage of the Lamb will be the greatest and most exciting event the church will ever experience. I'm going to add something to that. Not just corporately, I mean those within the church individually. There is nothing that this life can offer you by way of things exciting that would ever hold a candle to what we're going through here in chapter 19. He goes on to say, she who was despised on earth, that being the church, will be forever exalted to the highest place in heaven and reign with her beloved throughout all eternity. What a position of safety and security and blessing and joy. But I want you to notice something here. This marriage isn't being referred to as our marriage. The marriage of the church has come. Is that what it says in verse 7? We're not the emphasis here. It's the marriage of the Lamb. This isn't our marriage as much as it is his marriage. As excited as we may be to unite with Christ forever, the greater excitement belongs to him. Would you believe that this morning? I can jump up and down and get excited and try and amp you up like a sort of a pep rally. But even if I was successful in doing so, and you guys got really frothy and we're all charismatic, you know? Even if I was successful in doing that, the excitement that we feel pales in comparison to the excitement that he feels over this event. He's waited longer than we have. He's worked a lot harder to make this happen than we ever will. He's bled more to have us than we have to get him. Those of you who are married, think of the excitement you felt the day prior, or perhaps the morning of your own wedding. How exciting this was. All the anticipation that you'd been building since you first began to plan the thing is now about to be fulfilled, and there's just this nervous excitement and energy. Well, that again pales in comparison to not only what we will experience when we're there, but to how he feels when we're there. Of all the things that God has given for our well-being and joy here in this life, marriage is at the top. Second only to salvation, but marriage ranks extremely high in all of the things that God has provided to men and women on this earth for our well-being and enjoyment. Marriage. That's why it's so easy, I think, for single people to confuse the two and see marriage as salvation when it's not. But it certainly comes close. Even the angel tells John, you got to write this down. The angel turns to John and says, write this down. Blessed are those that are there. Blessed means happy. Whoever gets to be there is going to be really, really happy. But I find it interesting that so few details are given. I mean, this is some kind of an event that we're supposed to get really excited about, but we don't have the menu. Like marriage supper, what's on the menu? You know, is it chicken, beef, fish, a choice? You know, and we all get to order our own preferential sort of plate there. I'll have the chicken, thank you. Lemon pepper chicken. I don't know. It's got to be something better than that. Will it even be food? We don't know. Is the place going to be decorated? I don't know. See, like, none of this really matters in the whole scope of thing because I don't think it's going to be the food or the decorations that are important or that ultimately excite us. Actually, what makes this ceremony so exciting is who's there. Blessed are those who are called to be there. You'll be happy for being there. And by the way, when he says in verse 9, blessed are those who are called to the marriage supper of the Lamb, we're talking about someone other than the bride. So commentary after commentary would agree that there's something going on here where the bride is the church, the New Testament church, those that have had faith in Christ since the death of Christ up to the rapture of the church at the start of the Great Tribulation. So all of those that got saved in that duration will be playing the role of the wife, but then everybody else will be a spectator. So we're talking Old Testament saints. Okay, even John the Baptist, who was considered by Jesus to be the last of the Old Testament prophets, considered himself not to be a part of the bride, but a, quote, friend of the bridegroom. He's like the best man. He's like one of the people there, the wedding party, if you will. He says it in John chapter 3, verse 29. And so we're talking about all of those that are called to the wedding feast are those witnesses that are going to be there to watch us walk down the aisle, so to speak, with Jesus Christ. So we're talking, who are they? We know some of their names. Abraham is going to be there. Moses is going to be there. They're watching this happen. Is that crazy? Think this through. Like, we're going to be walking down the aisle, sitting down at the head table, and then there all throughout the auditorium or whatever, heaven, is going to be people that we've learned about and learned from and have so enriched our lives through the example they set in Scripture and the things they wrote for us and our learning. You got David and Bathsheba sitting there, and Solomon, their kid, is right with them. You're like, David and Bathsheba, they're right there. And so when you hear that music, you know, if it parallels an earthly wedding in any way, we're walking down the aisle and you're passing people and it's like, Hosea, you know, Jeremiah, what's up? I taught you on Wednesdays. I hope you weren't listening. The whole place is going to be filled. And the angel says, it's going to be a happy time. It's going to be a really happy time. You got to be there. You better be there. I hope you're there. Because it's being at that event is what makes a person happy. Not the lemon pepper chicken. Not the pretty decorations. It's being there. Because the same is true of heaven as it is right now in your life. True happiness is being where Christ is. It's always been that way, and it will be that way for all of eternity. True happiness is being where Christ is. Will you be with him on that day? That's my concern for my flock. Will you be there on that day? That's all. I want you to be. He wants you to be. But reservations are needed, guys. Reservations are needed for this one. No one gets to decide, you know, last minute. The invitations have already gone out. You know, you can't, once the ceremony begins, change your mind. Oh, hey, can I get in quick? No, the doors have been shut. There's parable after parable to warn us of dragging our feet and delaying the RSVP. Jesus illustrated this for us in a parable, Matthew 22. He says, the kingdom of heaven is illustrated by the story of a king who prepared a great wedding feast for his son. That'd be Jesus. And when the banquet was ready, he sent his servants to notify those who were invited. But they all refused to come. So he sent other servants to tell them, the feast has been prepared, everything's ready, come to the banquet. But the guests he had invited ignored them and went their own way, one to his farm, another to his business, etc., etc., etc. They missed the wedding. Why? Because they had made a home for themselves in this world. Oh, don't make that mistake, guys. Don't make that mistake. Jesus isn't playing games when he tells these parables. He's not just trying to be cute. He's not just trying to be the best teacher that Israel ever saw. You know, like, here's a great parable and think about that. He's telling us these things because he doesn't want you to be the one shut out of the great banquet. He wants you to be part of that wonderful day that makes all of heaven scream hallelujah, like over and over and over and over again. Some of you, you have accepted the invitation. Great. I'll see you there. Oh, but might I ask you one parting question? What are you doing right now to prepare yourself for that day? Okay, you're going to be there. You're going to be part of this great church bride thing that gets married to Jesus. But what are you doing to prepare yourself for that day? Did you notice how John said that the fine white linen that we're going to be wearing on that day is actually the righteous acts that we perform here before we get there? So what we wear on that day is actually going to be what you've done in this world. What you wear there will be how you lived here. Those of you in this room that are married, you already know it to be true, but I need to inform the single people in this room that there tends to be a lot of stock put in how you look on your own wedding day. Are you married today? You know that's true, right? All the guys are like, well, you know, you were doing extra sit-ups like for 2 months prior, weren't you? You know, a little arm curl. Got to look good with my shirt off because I'm going to get married in, you know, whatever month. And yeah, it's, you get a haircut the day before. Make sure your fingernails are trimmed. It looks stellar. And then the women, I mean, should I go down that road? I mean, I don't know. They spend, I mean, they start preparing for their wedding at age 6, I think, you know, picking out the dress and then changing their mind and getting a different dress and then changing their mind and I want that dress and all the flowers and all the sparkles and the glitter in their hair and all the things, you know. We can laugh at all we want, but it's because God put that in our heart. To make ourselves look as good as we could. On the day that counts more than any other day in our life aside of salvation. It's cute. how we just naturally respond to what God has done. I want to look good for my spouse when they come down the aisle or when I receive them. And God's going, you can do that now for our wedding day. I got it marked on my calendar. I can't share the date with you because I'm kind of obliged to keep that a secret. But I am coming back and we are going to get married. And I'm telling you what you can do to really doll yourself up if you want, if you're interested. Here, serve me. The righteous acts of the saints will adorn them on the day that is to them more important than any other. You have the chance right now to prepare yourself for your own wedding, a wedding that is far more significant than any you may experience down here. Please know that. Do you want to look your best? Because everything that you do right now for Christ in this life will add to the eventual splendor of that day. So please, ladies and gentlemen, don't grow weary in well-doing. Keep doing well. Don't fill your life with worldly things. Be careful of letting the world snatch you away. Don't waste your time with temporal things that add no value to your eternal existence. We've got a great, great day ahead of us. And no matter how I teach this, I will do injustice to the text because I cannot, it's impossible to somehow instill within you the excitement that you will one day feel should you be there on this day. I can only give you a taste, a glimpse. I can do my best to just get you thinking about it. But the Lord wants you to know that he's excited and he's preparing things for that day. Didn't he say that to his apostles before he left? He says, I'm going to prepare a place. I'm going to get this place ready. It is going to be awesome. You think China is fine? Wait till you see the plates we're eating off of. Now, silverware, silver. He's like, this is going to be awesome. I've been working on it for 2,000 years. When we get married, so you get ready. You get ready, and you know how. So back to the narrative. Take just one step back. John's catching a glimpse of this himself, right? So he's kind of in the same shoes that we are this morning, where the Lord is just unloading on him all of this future reality that will one day be his. And John's got the advantage because he's seeing it firsthand. Like he's watching all these things and hearing all these things. And we're just kind of at church, kind of getting hungry and wondering when I'm going to quit. I don't wanna. Like, this is too good. But anyway, John's kind of in the same position where he's getting a good dose of what his future holds. And after having just realized what's in his own future, he gets so excited about it that he does something really stupid. He tries to worship an angel, and the angel rebukes him for it. Such a clumsy ending to such a beautiful passage. Like, the marriage has come, hallelujah. The bride has made herself ready, hallelujah. The world is gone, Babylon's done, hallelujah. We get to be forever united with Christ in glory, hallelujah. And John's like, ugh, what? I don't know. And the angel's like, stop it, get up. You ever been so excited about something, you done something dumb? If you haven't done it lately, hearken back to your earlier days, high school probably, college for sure. Okay? Where you just got so excited, it was like, you know, you took your keys and wah! And now they're up on the 5-story building and it's like, what did I do that for? My keys. I know somebody. Nah, I won't even go there. Too much. Well, John, it's okay. You know, the angel doesn't go too hard on him. He says, I get it, John, but you can't do that. This is an inappropriate response. You know what would be appropriate, John, is if when these visions are over, when we're done with chapter 22, you find yourself back on the island of Patmos again, and you spend the rest of your days serving me. John, you need to get ready because you're going to be there too. How would it make you feel to know that this was in your future? Would you just get so excited you're bound to do something silly? Has Christ ever so excited you that you felt just a little silly? I hope. Revelation been hard for you? Chapter after chapter of just like, oh, blah. That's not us. This is us. This is where we enter the narrative. This is what we have to look forward to, those of us that have faith in Christ and are born again. So I ask you today, do you know what's in your future? Have you accepted the invitation? Reservations are needed. Have you made yours? The Apostle John says in another of his letters, he says, you can know. You can know. You need to know how to get out of chapters 6 through 18 alive. You know how to escape God's judgment and be received to the arms of Christ on this great day. You've got to put your faith in Christ before the game is over. It's required of every one of us. Have you accepted the invitation? If you have, let me ask you whether you're preparing yourself for that day. You know how. You can go do that. The Lord wants us to live happily ever after. You know that? Finding the right spouse in this life won't do it for you. Putting your hope in someone else will only disappoint. Putting your hope in this world will only disappoint. Putting your hope in temporal things will only disappoint. If you want to live happily ever after, you need to know where to look. Up. Heavenly things. Not earthly things. The difference, again, between those in chapter 18 and chapter 19 was perspective. Where are your eyes this morning? On the groom, on your future with him, on the things of heaven, eternity, or are they down here? Are you looking horizontally at Babylon and all that she offers? God wants you to live happily ever after. Babylon ain't going to do it for you. Nothing in this world can. It's Christ and Christ alone. Let's pray. Lord, we come before you this morning with a sense of excitement and gratitude for the salvation that comes from you alone. We know that the invitations have gone out and that anybody who wants to come can come. We know what you're asking of those who would attend. You're asking for nothing more than faith. And I don't believe that faith is beyond anybody. It's not a matter of, can I do it? It's a matter of, will I? Anyone can have faith, experience salvation, and be reserved a place on that great heavenly day called the marriage supper of the Lamb. Anybody can trust you in this life. May we do so. And furthermore, may we then get on with the exciting life of serving you and obeying you and demonstrating our loyalty to you. That the fine white linen that we're adorned with on that day is all that much better. May we also, Lord, brace ourselves for the onslaught of the world who's going to hate us for trusting you for salvation, for glorifying you. And honoring you and submitting to your power. May that build in us a greater anticipation for what you've promised of our future. We're ready for any suffering. Anything that we have to endure while we wait, that's okay. This is truly the Cinderella story of Cinderella stories. One day we will be emancipated from our oppression. And we will live forever in a wonderful house with you, treated like royalty, the forever spouse of Christ the King. How neat. What a beautiful picture. Pray that we're part of it, each one of us in this room. Reserve us a spot, Lord. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.